chapter 4, what was that first section of chapter 4 about, 1 through 10? Consequence of unbelief. Started in chapter 3 at the end and then continued in chapter 4, talking about the rest and not entering in because of unbelief. That unbelief and disobedience are one and the same. They're used interchangeably there in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3. What do we get into in verses 11 through 13? There's a threat toward the disobedience, right? He's given another warning. Fear lest you, through unbelief, do not enter in that rest, according to the same example of disobedience. And then he talks about what?
Fear God because the word is
sharpening
to
the
sword.
Right, fearing because God's word is going to know everything. It's going to discern your innermost thoughts and intents of your heart. You're not going to be hidden from God. In other words, you're going to be judged, and there's nothing you can hide. So fear, look at your life. What do we start in verses 14 through 16? Because this is kind of a prelude to our chapter in chapter 5. High priest, Jesus Christ. High priest. See there in verse 14 that we have a high priest who passed through the heavens. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted and yet without sin. And we should come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Back in chapter 2 in verse 17, he talks about being a high priest and doing these things pertaining to God, making propitiation for the sins of the people, able to aid those who are tempted and suffering because he went through the same, talking about coming in the flesh. He's mentioned as high priest in chapter 3 in verse 1 and then in verse 14 through 16 of chapter 4. And now we get into it in chapter 5. So we're going to be here in chapter 5 through the first 10 verses tonight. Someone read chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10, please.
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin, and for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications without crying, and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. So here in the first few verses, in the verses 1 through 4, you have some qualifications of a Levitical high priest, of Levitical priest, and some things that job includes and what they do. And then through verses 5 through 10, you have Christ fulfilling these things and being that high priest for us. In verse 1, he says that every high priest is taken from among men. And so here's the first qualification. High priests or priests are taken from among men. How does Christ reach this or fulfill this requirement? He came like a man. We read this earlier on in verse 14 of chapter 2. As the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And that was for the purpose of him dying, I mean, being tempted and coming through that without sin. In John 1, 1 through 3, we see that the Word is Christ in the beginning with God. And in verse 14, he came in the flesh and dwelt among men. And so he is a man. And that significance is great with regard to the humanity and deity of Christ. People want to just take one or the other. He's just a human, which means he's just a good man. Or he's just God, meaning the temptation wasn't real. He wasn't subject to weakness. He didn't go through these things. He couldn't have sinned, or that temptation wasn't there. And when we take one or the other, we just make him a liar, basically. And make him ineffective, because here the high priest has to be taken from among men. So he was both human and God in the flesh. In Exodus, the 28th chapter, in verse 1, and we'll make reference to this later on as well. In Exodus 28 and verse 1, God is talking to Moses here, and he says, "Take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." So these are men, people, being taken and appointed as high priest. They are able to know the weakness. They are appointed for men, for things pertaining to God, that may offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so being identified with man as a man, and he's taken from among men to be a priest, he can understand this temptation. But it says that he is appointed by God. And we understand that in Exodus 28 and verse 1, that this is God speaking, that no one appointed them. A man didn't appoint them. It wasn't by democracy or a voting or anything. It wasn't by man's opinion. God appointed him. What significance does that have with the high priesthood? That God appoints him.
God appointed Aaron and all his descendants as high priests too. They were appointed by God.
Exactly. You have God who appoints them. God has the authority, and God knows further than we do, and he has wisdom that is further than our wisdom, and so he appoints them. The men are appointed by God in things pertaining to God, and so there's that mediation between God and man. I don't know if that's a word. He is the mediator between God and man. We know that of Christ. So from God to man, we have Christ giving us instruction through his words, through him giving the apostles the helper, that is the Holy Spirit. We have his words. His words are going to judge us. They're going to instruct us. He is that mediator. That's how God speaks to us through his Son, as we learned earlier in the first chapter of Hebrews. And then we have him as a mediator between us to God. So we pray through Jesus' name. He is the mediator between God and man and things pertaining to God. And that's what the priests did as well. They offered the sacrifices. They talked to God. They received instruction and gave that instruction to the people. They were the mediator between God and men. It says he offers gifts and sacrifices on behalf of men. Gifts and sacrifices are often used interchangeably, talking about the shedding of blood and the sacrifice, and then that offering of that sacrifice to God. And this was done, obviously, for the sins of the people. In verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren," there's him coming in the flesh, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So he was the atonement for sins of the people. And we see that in chapter 9 and verse 28. The same thing, talking about making this offering. "Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." In chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God for sins forever." And so there's that offering these gifts and sacrifices on behalf of man for their sins. It says that he is able to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, which since he himself is also subject to weakness. What did the New American Standard say? He is able to deal gently with them.
What verse is that?
That's verse 2. So have compassion, deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, because he himself is also subject to weakness. In verse 18 of chapter 2, we see that apparent with Christ. He himself has suffered, and being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So through that being subject to weakness as a man, he is able to aid those. In Isaiah 53, in verse 3, the passage that we use a lot, reading before the Lord's Supper, this prophecy of Christ, it shows that he had some exhibited this weakness. In verse 3, he says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid it where our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." So there's his humanity showing, him being subject as a man to these weaknesses, just as a high priest was. And through that, he's able to aid us. He's able to give aid to those who are tempted. And of course, in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, he's tempted by the devil. And we understand that although he did not succumb to sin after that temptation, and as man does, he was still tempted, and he suffered and had those weaknesses. We talk about some things that Christ gave up coming down from heaven to be as a man. Not saying that he didn't have his power, he couldn't have done something, but he willingly did this, as we'll learn later, through obedience. So he became as a man and had those weaknesses as we do. Otherwise, the things he did in the flesh are pointless and profitless. But we see some dissimilarities. You have those priests offering sacrifices for the sins of the people and the sins of themselves. Jesus didn't sin, so his sacrifice was for us solely, and he overcame this weakness. He was not so weak as to not overcome this. He overcame the weakness. Any comments or questions? Turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, to illustrate this point that the Hebrew writer makes, that a high priest is offering sacrifices for the sins of the people, as well as his sins and his family's sins. We see here on the Day of Atonement, we read of this happening. In Leviticus 16 and verse 5 through 6, "He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." Later on in verse 11, "Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." And in verse 15, "He shall then kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat." And so we have him offering sacrifices not only for the people, but for himself and his household, as it so vividly describes in Hebrews chapter 5, as a requirement and as a work a priest does. Any comments or questions through the first three verses? Going on to verse 4, we see another thing about a high priest, that no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. So this is an honorable position as a priest, and no man usurps this authority or usurps this position, takes it for himself, but he is called by God. We see this in Exodus 28 and verse 1, as we saw before, that he's talking to Moses and telling him to take these people, the Aaron and his sons, and appoint them as priests. In verse 41, he says, "You shall put them on Aaron and your brother, on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may be minister to me as priests." And so here's men appointed by God, given this position of honor by God to minister to him. And it's not someone saying that I have the right to do this, and this is given to me, I'm giving this to myself. And so the Father is saying these things to Moses, talking about appointing these things to him. Going to chapter 1 of Hebrews, when he's being compared with the angels, we see those quotes from the Septuagint that, "For whom to the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, I have begotten you,'" and so on and so forth. This is the Father saying to the Son, he didn't do this with the angels. God is appointing Christ as this individual who is going to serve as high priest. He's not bringing this honor to himself. It's the other way around. In John chapter 8, someone say anything? John chapter 8 and verse 54, Jesus is speaking here. John 8 and verse 54. And he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. And so Jesus himself humbles himself and says, I'm not honoring myself. God is giving me this honor. God is appointing this to me. And as the same thing when he's speaking, he says that these things I'm speaking are from my Father. He's given me these things. He's shown me these things. And you are to obey them. In Numbers, the third chapter, Numbers chapter 3, we see an importance to this, that it is an appointment by God to that man as high priest. And in verse 10 of Numbers 3, says, you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So those who come to appoint themselves, those who bring themselves and show themselves to be appointed as priests and not taken by God and appointed by God are to be put to death. It's a serious situation. And so this is only appointed by God.
One of the kings went in and offered himself one time and was killed. I'm trying to remember which king it was. He took it upon himself to offer. The priest went around or something other, and one of the kings, I don't remember which one it was.
It was Uzziah, wasn't it? You know Uzziah offered sacrifices and Lord shortly did. Isaiah 6.
Okay.
But anyway, yeah. You know that if you know that just shows even the king couldn't do it. Yeah.
Exactly. You got to be appointed by God. This is a position for these things, and these individuals anointed to do this work are the only ones appointed to do this work. They're the only ones with that ability and authority. You talk about entering the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place and how only the priests and the high priests were able to do that. Any others would be punished severely. He goes on to say in verse 5 that Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, as we looked at in John 8:54, that he doesn't honor himself, Christ or God honors him. So he did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. This is the quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7, used also in the first chapter of Hebrews to illustrate this point that God is calling Jesus. God is appointing Jesus. God is giving this authority to Jesus. And also he says in another place or another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so this shows the legitimacy of Christ's priesthood, that this is according to the order of Melchizedek. And he'll explain this further in chapter 7. We're not going to get all into that until chapter 7. He's going to go through this. He'll say it again in verse 10. And then starting in verse 11, he'll explain that they need to know this. They should have already known this, but they've strayed away through their disobedience and their lack of diligence. And they come to need to know these things again. Talking about 12 through 14, partaking of milk when you need to be partaking of solid food. And he'll go on talking about that a little bit more in chapter 6 and then pick it back up in chapter 7 about Melchizedek. Going over to Genesis 14, just real quick, we'll see where Melchizedek is seen in Genesis 14. Just real quick, read a couple of verses there to see who he is. In Genesis 14 and verse 18, Moses records that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the God of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. And we'll see that later on in chapter 7, and he'll explain what the significance of that is even more. But he is appointed by God, and God says, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that's the significance of his priesthood. Any comments or questions? Okay, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, picking up talking about Christ through that saying that he didn't glorify himself, but now this is what he did. In the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is fulfilling these qualifications and these things talked about in verses 1 through 4. He didn't glorify himself. He didn't bring honor to himself. God brought it to him. He's talking about the weaknesses now. What does this verse 7 sound like? In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Garden of Gethsemane. Go ahead and turn over there and read that account there in Matthew 26. It's in the other Gospels as well, but we'll go to Matthew 26. So it says, in the days of his flesh, he's in the flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. And so in verse 36 of Matthew 26, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He came to that place of Gethsemane, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And so we see that weakness as a man. He exhibits this sorrow seen in Isaiah 53 in verse 3. He's going to pray about this. He is using God. He's coming to God, approaching that throne of grace we see in chapter 4 in verse 16 to receive this strength from God. He's praying to him to strengthen him. He's praying to him, we see, to let the cup pass from him, if at all possible, but not as I will, but as you will. It says that God is able to save him. In chapter 26 and verse 53, after he had prayed, they go on. He says, "My betrayer is at hand," in verse 46. And when Peter cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, and he tells him to not do this in verse 53, he says, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" What he's saying here is that God is able to save him. And he has that faith. When he prayed to let this cup pass from him, "Not my will, but your will," if it was God's will to let the cup pass from him, he would have sent those angels. And Jesus had faith that God would do it. And God had the power to do this. It says that he was able to save him from death. And so this was a possibility. In verse 39, he says, "Let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as you will." So here we see that he is heard by his godly fear, that piety. And what's that mean? Fear there. Translated also into piety. What's that mean? It's a reverence, right? It's a reverence, a piety toward God. He is respecting God's will. He's submitting to God's will. And when he prays to God to let the cup pass from him, he doesn't say to do it or else, or he doesn't say, "This is what I want and this is how it has to be." He said, "Not my will, but your will." So if it isn't your will that the cup pass from me, then so be it, because I'm going to submit to your will. And there we see that he was heard for his godly fear. In verse 9 through 13 of Matthew chapter 6, we see that we are to pray with that godly will. We are supposed, or godly fear, we are supposed to submit to God and pray his will be done and not ours in that example prayer. In Matthew chapter 6 says, "Your kingdom done, your come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so everything we pray needs to be with that mindset that it's God's will be done, not our own. Jesus exhibits this, and that's a godly fear. It says that he was heard because of his godly fear. What does that mean? What's that explained to us? He was heard because of his godly fear.
That we should be God-fearing, we should be obedient, where our prayers are more likely to be heard and answered if we're more in a right condition with God, I would think.
Right. Yeah, we can learn that from this passage. In this context, when it says he was heard because of his godly fear, what does that imply? Right, reverence or piety. What does it mean that he was heard?
prayers of the righteous prevail the most.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what it makes me think of.
Okay. Does it mean that he was delivered from that death?
No.
I've heard it explained before in conversation with someone that this is implying that he was delivered from this death, and it's talking about his resurrection. That's not in the passage. He was heard because of his godly fear, but God's will was done. And that's what it's referring to. When it talks about praying with prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears, that is obviously a reference to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death, and he's got these tears, and he's going and praying to let this cup pass from him. God's able to save him, but he wants his will to be done. It says his prayer was heard because of godly fear. Our prayers are heard if we have godly fear, if we pray in accordance with God's will, but are they always answered? Yes. No. And we say, thank God for unanswered prayers. I don't know if we can say our prayers are ever unanswered, because it's either a yes or a no, isn't it? I think God hears us if it is a righteous prayer, if it is an effective prayer that's seen as the format in Scripture, as how we are to pray. If we are in fellowship with God at the time, it just might not be what we want necessarily. It's what he wants or what he thinks is best for us. And so when it says it was heard, it's not talking about that it was answered yes and this happened. It just means that God heard him because of his godly fear. Any comments or questions about that?
That was, whoever come up with that, to me, is silly. I mean, Jesus had already prophesied of, along with his death and along with his resurrection, so why would he?
Right.
Why would he be praying for resurrection when he knew that was just as, that was part of the death thing too?
Yeah,
there's somebody grasping the straw there.
I think so. There's no implication that it's talking about the resurrection here. It's talking about his death all along. And he was heard, and through the next verse, it's obvious, I think, that it shows that it wasn't answered as a yes, that he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So he prayed, let this cup pass from me, but he wanted the Father's will to be done. Through that, he learned obedience. He was obedient to his Father's will because that's what his Father wanted to happen. And he suffered. He died on the cross for our sins. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Philippians 2 and verse 8. In verse 5 he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, point of death, even the death on the cross, of the cross. And so he became obedient. And that's a lesson that is for us, that when we talk about faith only and all these works of obedience you're talking about are just irrelevant, and we don't need to do those things. All we need to do is believe. And we have our Savior as an example of learning obedience. He believed in God. He knew of God. He was God. He was God's Son. And he had all the faith that anyone could ever have or dream of having, and yet he was obedient to the point of death. And without that obedience, God's will is not done. And in effect, that would be sinful in doing so. But he learned obedience.
The way it's worded there, he learned obedience. It didn't say he was obedient.
Mm-hmm.
He learned obedience, which suggests that you kind of wonder what the relationship was before with, you know, was the, which is hard for us to understand the Trinity term used for Godhead. But you would think, are they so in togetherness or one with one another that there was never any disagreement? You would think never any disagreements or anything. I mean, just, you know, that, in fact, it sounds like obedience wasn't a part of anything before they. He learned obedience. It's something he didn't experience before, so I just...
Right. I think that might be one of those things that he took on as a man. He had to be obedient.
When just made me wonder what his life was. Right. I mean, what kind of relationship did they... Which we don't know. I mean, it's just a speculation, but it suggests that there is a bad term, compatico, or oneness with each other, that their wishes are all the same. I mean, there's not...
obedience wasn't part of what they had to do. It was just, they just worked together, period.
That's something that's not revealed to us how all that works out. But we see that he was obedient, and that was necessary, and it's necessary for us.
Ask you about that scripture, you know,
what does it mean?
I don't really know for sure.
Yeah, it just means that he's obedient. That's what we can get out of that. So, and so this perfected him. What does perfected mean there? I'm sure it's translated different in another.
Is that the complete term?
Complete. It's not means flawless. We know Jesus was flawless. He was flawless before this, though. He was made perfect in this. In verse 10 of chapter 2, it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So what made Christ complete? Sufferings. Coming to obedience, even to the point of death. And he was made perfect through this. And also, he was made perfect... having been perfected, he was made perfect through the sufferings in chapter 2 and verse 10, and he was made perfect through the resurrection as well. If there is no resurrection, then he didn't overcome death. That completes everything until completely destroying that last enemy, which is death, in 1 Corinthians 15. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 32, it says, Jesus says, the third day I shall be perfected. Jumping forward to chapter 24, in verse 46, he tells his apostles, it has been written, and thus it was necessary for Christ, for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. So he was perfected in his death and resurrection from the dead, and that death on the cross.
What was the verse in Luke 13?
Luke 13 and verse 32. And on the third day I shall be perfected, in verse 32. I think that's referencing this.
Okay, on the third day.
And it's referencing his resurrection on the third day. And so he was perfected through this. Any comments or questions about that? So having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The New American Standard Version says the source of salvation. And that's what that author means there. It means literally a causer. So here is the cause of salvation, the source of salvation. So what can we see through that? If he's the source of salvation, where do we go for salvation? We go to Christ. When we consider the entire gospel, it's all about him, his death. In Romans chapter 6, you are buried with him in baptism. We put Christ on. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 3, I believe, verse 20. And so salvation is through him and him alone. And only through his name. We are saved through Christ's name and no other name. It says, what's the significance we can see in that? We've been talking about falling away, once saved, always saved, and how this is refuted several times in this book of Hebrews. If you talk about faith only, what does this passage refute? It refutes that, right? It says that he is the author of eternal salvation to all who what? Obey him. So we see the obedience is key. It's necessary. In Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized. So there's the faith, the belief, and then the work of obedience, which is baptism. That's not a merit. It's doing something that he told you to do, showing your faith through that. And so to all those who obey, not just believe. In Matthew 28, does this, turn over to Matthew 28, does that mean the initial point of obeying the gospel through baptism and just that? No, it would mean further, correct? Matthew 28 and verse 18 says, the authority has been given me on heaven and on earth. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So teaching to observe all things I've commanded you. So salvation is through obedience to Christ. And it doesn't stop at baptism. That's your first act of obedience, pretty much. That's your first act of obedience. And after that, you've got a lot more to go. Ephesians 2 and 8 through 10. We're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. And so there's obedience after the initial point of obedience in the gospel. And without the rest of the obedience, you fall away. Just like these individuals in chapter 3 and chapter 4, that they did not enter his rest because they did not obey, and they didn't enter in because of unbelief. That one and the same there. It's faith and obedience. So what's this include? You obey Christ. You obey Christ through the instruction given to the apostles. The apostolic doctrine is authorized, and people want to do away with the rest of the books. They look at the Gospels, they look at Jesus and his commands, and they say, I don't have my faith in a dead book, I have my faith in the living word, which is Christ they're referring to, and Christ gives them his words, and by inspiration, the apostolic doctrine is authorized, and therefore we have to obey all that they command everyone, all that they write, all that they said was inspiration. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his apostles here. And in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father. He will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you, be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So he's going to give them the helper. What's that referring to? Holy Spirit. So they're going to be given the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit. And we see that fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. I'm going over to Acts in chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Luke records that being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Who's he talking to? The apostles. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So this was commanded. They were assembled in Jerusalem. They were to stay in Jerusalem. We see that fulfilled in chapter 2. They're in the upper room. There's a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. It fills the house, and they're have divided as tongues of fire upon their heads. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So how does that refute the idea that we can be baptized with the Holy Spirit?
We can't.
Because who was Jesus talking to when he said this at the Great Commission, when he said this and gives them the promise of the helper? Talking to the apostles. Where did he say they were going to be when this happened? In Jerusalem.
There is another
first century.
In Acts 9 and 10.
Right.
Given to the Gentiles, but those are the only two.
Right, only two examples of Holy Spirit baptism. We don't see any others, and we obviously are not today. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we see him talking, and then he changes up. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech and of wisdom declaring to you. So he's saying, I and you. And when he switches up in verse 6, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. God has revealed them through us to us through his Spirit. In verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And verse 12, we have received the Spirit, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. Things we also speak, which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. He's talking about the apostles. Some read this and think that we have been given the Spirit of God through that Holy Spirit baptism. We are given that Spirit of God. And he's talking about when the apostles are given this, and they know the mind of Christ because they were given that Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And through them, through their doctrine, the things they write, the things they teach, we have the Spirit of God through the Word. But it's not an indwelling of the Spirit. It's not that mystical, that physical indwelling as some perceive. So Hebrews chapter 5. Any comments or questions about what we discussed? What problem comes if we say that we have an indwelling of the Spirit? A physical indwelling of the Spirit?
If we did all have, all Christians and all people who profess to believe God had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they'd be a whole lot more united than we are. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, this one has, the Spirit told him to do this, and this one the Spirit told him to do that, so either the Spirit's got money things, telling different people different things, or either they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't make sense. The Spirit would tell everyone, he didn't tell the apostles different things, he told them all the same thing. It was cohesive, and today everybody who claims to have an indwelling Spirit is all saying different things, so it makes no sense. Something's wrong.
Exactly. The apostles were in unison. They taught the same things. They didn't contradict themselves. You'll never find a contradiction in the Bible, and it's not going to be there. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not make mistakes. It wasn't them talking, God talking through them. And when we have someone saying, I'm doing this, but the Bible says to do this, and they say, well, the Spirit's guiding me, then that's a direct contradiction of the Word, and that makes God a liar and the author of confusion. And Jude verse 3 says this was once for all delivered to the saints. So this gospel which we have, these words which we have, are once for all given to us. This is our message to obey. There is an indwelling of the Spirit. Study of the Word. Knowledge. That's our indwelling of the Spirit. We have the Word, the substance of it. There are some brethren that take it as and believe as that we do have a mystical indwelling, but it doesn't guide us objectively or subjectively. And I don't believe that to be true, but we have a big problem when we come to that. That says it does guide us, and that's where we receive instruction. But we have an indwelling of the Spirit through the Word and through the inspired apostolic doctrine. Any comments or questions about chapter 5? We'll get in verse 11 next week and probably get into chapter 6 as well.